and you can pick one up if you want. My kids are all through college, so I don't really need the extra money, nothing like that. I'm just glad to make it available. What else is there? Oh, Tom Stark, where are you? Tom? Hi, Tom. I'm so grateful for this church and for Tom Stark. When I was at Hope, 1994 to 2000, it was a tumultuous time, a wonderful time of harvest, great ministry, and very, very difficult. And Tom was, a real warrior. And, I do this all the time, but, was just a great encouragement to me. So this is my first time to actually be in this church, but Tom, I'm so grateful for your ministry, for your tenacity, for your pugnacity, and then how that just kept me going so many times. You also introduced me to a great man of prayer, a great pastor of the 18th and 19th centuries, Charles Simeon. So, Tom, I'm just glad to be in your church that you founded, and now that Kevin is pastoring. And it's doubly sweet because, of course, Kevin was part of the ministry at Hope College. So this is a great time for me just to be in this congregation. So, Tom, thank you for your work and for the courage you helped me have when I really needed it. Well, I want to open it. I want to say some more prayers, okay? We've opened in prayer. But I want to do the litany that I asked you to do with me last night, and that, you know, that we just recognize that the Lord Jesus is in fact here. He is as real and as present as anyone here, and He's promised to do this to gather when we gather in His name to be with us. So I'll do the litany I started doing with our kids. I'll say Jesus is here, and you'll respond by saying Jesus is here, and then some of you would just please ask Him again to do what He's promised. I love that idea. I think it was Armin Geswine who said, prayer is simply pleading the promises of God. It's taking what God has said He'll do and say, God, please do this. And Jesus has promised to be our teacher, to give us His Spirit. Let's acknowledge that and ask Him to do it this morning as I teach. So, Jesus is here.
Jesus is here.
Okay. Let's acknowledge it. Let's welcome Him. Let's ask Him to keep His promises to us. And so, Father, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of our hearts please You, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, I'm talking about prayer and making a case for prayer. In a sense, I'm reminding us, I hope, of what is the rationale, the theological rationale, the foundation of this call to pray. And I said last night that we pray, that Jesus urges us to pray and to persist in prayer because of the nature of the battle. We are involved in a spiritual warfare. That's the nature of what we're about. So we must pray. Prayer is one of the weapons we're given. I also said last night, secondly, that we pray because the work of the church is Christ's work. And ours only in a secondary sense. that we He is pleased to use us. Augustine said, we can do nothing without God, and God chooses to do little without us. And that's a little, it's a good aphorism, but it really kind of lays its finger on something very important about the work of Christ's kingdom. He is the builder, but we build with Christ as we learn to follow Him and obey Him. And prayer is one of the great gifts He's given us for the building of His kingdom. I want to start with a third reason why prayer matters so much in making this case for prayer, by saying we pray because prayer actually gets something done. We pray because prayer actually gets something done. Now, I really want to urge you to start thinking of prayer as an immensely practical activity. We've heard that saying, that person's they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. You've heard that, I hope. I hope you haven't heard it, because it's a terrible statement. Because I think the only way to be any earthly good is to be heavenly minded. G.K. Chesterton has a marvelous picture of what conversion actually is. He says, the unconverted are like a man born with his head stuck in the earth. And he's upside down, his feet are dangling up in heaven. His head is stuck in the earth, and from his perspective, the only thing that's real is the earth. And heaven seems airy and insubstantial. But when converted, the man gets unstuck, and he's placed on his feet. His feet belong on the earth. His head belongs in the sky, in heaven. And now you can walk the earth and see where you're going. So I want to urge upon you to see prayer as something that's very practical. It actually gets God's work done. And I want us to look at three passages of Scripture this morning. The first in the book of Revelation, chapter 8. Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation 8. Because here we get heaven's view of prayer. Revelation 8, verses 3 to 5. Now, we don't have time to go into all the background of this passage except to say that seals have been broken on the scroll in the right hand of God. And God's decrees are now being unleashed into history. And we come to the seventh seal, which is broken. And there is silence in heaven for about half an hour, John says. And again, that translation, I just think is kind of funny. For about a half an hour. So 28 minutes, 29, I don't know. But try it sometime. Try it in the service here at University Reformed Church. Try sitting silently for a half an hour. It's hard. But it's made doubly hard by what follows. And I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So not only are you sitting silently in heaven for about a half an hour, but there are these angels, these giant creatures, and each holding a trumpet. So you're expecting something pretty loud pretty soon. So the sense of anticipation here is tremendous. Now this picture here of what prayer looks like in heaven. Another angel who had a golden censer, it's a bowl that burns incense, came and stood at the altar, which is before the throne of God. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. That's what prayer looks like from the perspectives of God's throne in heaven. Now imagine that the prayer meeting is going on earth. I'm in a lot of prayer meetings, and there are times when it feels that my prayers aren't getting any higher than the acoustical tile in the room. Or maybe they're just sort of dribbling out on the floor. I rarely have the sense that creation is being shaken by the prayers we're praying. But that has nothing to do with the reality of what's actually happening. Because all these prayers offered up before God are like incense in His nostrils, so to speak. And they're inescapable. They're there before the throne, before the throne, and the altar before the throne of God. And fire is scooped out of the altar and is hurled back to earth. And it's like Sinai all over again. The giving of the law. God comes down, and heaven and earth are shaken by the prayers of the saints. It's amazing. It takes, as Eugene Peterson reminds us in a wonderful book of meditations on the Book of Revelation. It takes imagination to pray. We need to develop a praying imagination. We need to learn to see beyond what our five senses let us look at. But clearly, something is happening on earth as these prayers are prayed. Now, I want to just throw a caveat in here. We need to be careful, or at least cautious, in equating a given prayer I prayed, or you prayed, or a group of people prayed, with some event going on in history. I mean, I think, you know, we need to be humble about what we attribute our prayers to having specifically affected. But it's clear here that the prayers of the saints shake the world. A liberal scholar has gone so far to say that the future belongs to the intercessors. That's the kind of picture that's painted here in other parts of the Bible. But the point I want to make right now is that prayer gets something done. Now let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Beginning with verse 1. Paul writes, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man," and he goes on and explains what the work of Christ. But the point he wants to make here is, as of first importance, pray for everyone. And I'm going to paraphrase this, but I think it's a faithful paraphrase. Pray that those in authority, kings, emperors, people like that, would make policy decisions that would be favorable to the work and the life of the church. It's clearly a kind of political prayer. Pray for these people who have power to enact public policy, that they would somehow serve the purposes of God. It's very probable that the king that Paul is alluding to here is Nero. I mean, crazy Nero. A man that, you know, both Christians and pagan alike danced in the streets of Rome when he took his own life. He was a despicable man. And I think it's significant that Paul doesn't even say, pray that they'll get converted. Now, that's a good prayer. But what he simply says here, pray, as of first importance, pray for those in authority that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. He goes on to talk about the very gospel, that this kind of condition would be conducive to the preaching of the gospel. So again, clearly Paul thinks this praying of the church will actually get something done in the world. And we have this great cosmic shaking in Revelation 8, but we have this very practical, even political, impact of prayer in the prayers of the church. One other passage, and I saved my favorite for the last, is Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4, verses 12 and 13. 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He's with Paul, and he's a pastor of some churches in Asia Minor, the western part of Asia Minor. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I love this word that's translated in the NIV, wrestling. It comes from a Greek verb, agonizomai, which itself started off as a noun. The agon you know, transliterated, A-G-O-N, used to be the stadium that people would go watch the fights in, other athletic competitions, but it would be the Agon was the place you went to watch people box and wrestle and then sometimes, you know, run races. But it was an athletic facility. Then over time, you know, the noun took on a verb. So you went to the Agon to watch the Agonizomai. You went to the fighting place to watch the fights. And so this verb is a very powerful, it's a very vigorous verb of, well, it's wrestling. And it's interesting also that by the first century, this verb was also used to describe what attorneys did when they met. But here Paul says, Epaphras is wrestling in prayer for you. And here's a great way to pray for each other. That you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Good prayer. I vouch for him, verse 13. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. He's working hard for you. Now remember, Epaphras is not back at his serving his congregations. He's with Paul. And he's been with Paul for a while. And I like just that little phrase. I vouch for him. It just leads me to think, from my experience as a pastor, and sometimes having people wonder, now what's Ben doing when he's not around here? At least I've had that happen to me. Maybe no other pastors have experienced that. But are we, you know, is he putting in his 40 hours? Or, you know, what? You get the sense that maybe some questions are being raised about his absence from the congregation. And Paul says, I vouch for him that he's working hard for you. What's his hard work? Well, it's his ministry of prayer. It's his wrestling in prayer for the people. My secretary would help me, you know, keep my schedule in order. And, you know, he'd put down, you know, have an appointment, a meeting or a committee meeting or some kind of other thing. But if, you know, I know in my, at least I felt this, maybe I was afraid to test it many times. But if I put in, Ben's going to pray from 9 to 10 on Wednesday morning. And if someone called in for an appointment, they wanted to see me, and she said he's all filled up, and well, what's he doing? Well, his time from 9 to 10 is for prayer. I always had the feeling, okay, I had more than a feeling. I knew this was the case. And maybe this is just my problem, and none of the rest of us ever struggled with this. But I always had the feeling that prayer was something I was supposed to do on my own time. And I put in my, you know, whatever my requisite 40 hours, whatever it was. That belonged to the church, and you pray on your own time. And it's because we didn't see prayer so often as something that's actually getting, it's advancing the work of the church. Well, these are three passages that make one big point, that prayer is practical. It gets something done. This is why Martin Luther, when he was so very busy and overwhelmed with things to do, would often choose to pray more, not less. It's actually Luther. Luther would say, "I got a very full day, so instead of I'm pulling these numbers out of the air. I don't know how many hours he actually said, but I got a very full day. Instead of praying for an hour today, I'm going to pray for three because I have so much to do." And it was from this attitude of Luther's that Bill Hybels' fine little book on prayer, he got the title from him, "Too Busy Not to Pray." But we find ourselves quite in the other perspective, don't we? That the busier we feel, the less inclined we may, or less free we may feel that we can pray. And I want to address that in just a few moments in a very specific way. But it's practical. I've got stuff to do. Now, on your sheet of quotations, there is a great quotation here from A.J. Gordon, Adoniram Judson Gordon. And this is about the best little aphorism I know of that sums up the relationship between prayer and what we call work. If you want to read a great little essay on the relationship of prayer and work, get C.S. Lewis's collection of essays, God on the Dock. And there's a great little essay on the relationship between the two. It's as fine a little summary statement about how prayer and work relate to one another as I know. But this aphorism nails it. Gordon writes, you can do more than pray after you've prayed. But you can never do more than pray until you have prayed. Now he's talking about the work of the ministry. There's more to do than pray about it. But you won't get to it until you do pray about it. So, you can do more than pray after you've prayed, because prayer is the beginning of all gospel work. But you can never do more than pray until you have prayed. Now, if Gordon is right, and I think he is, it makes me wonder about the things I did when I didn't pray. Did I get anything done? Well, only God knows. But it should have started with prayer. And then I have this wonderful collection of excerpts from letters that Mary Slessor wrote home to her supporters. Mary Slessor was a very courageous little woman, a Scot, who ministered in West Africa. She basically saved the lives of orphans. And a very busy woman, not someone who lived in an ivory tower. And these are excerpts from letters she wrote home to her supporters, talking about the practicality of prayer. My life is one long, daily, hourly record of answered prayer. For physical health, for mental overstrain, for guidance given marvelously, for enmity to the gospel subdued, for food provided at the exact hour needed, for everything that goes to make up life and my poor service. I can testify with a full and often wonder-stricken awe that I know God answers prayer. I've proved during the long decades alone, as far as man's help is concerned, that God answers prayer. It is the very atmosphere in which I live and breathe and have my being, and it makes life grand and free and a million times worth living. I can give no other testimony. Food is scarce just now. We live from hand to mouth. We have not more than will be our breakfast today, but I know we shall be fed, for God answers prayer. Prayer is the greatest power God has put into our hands for service. Now, she earned the right to say that, friends. She wasn't off just sitting someplace. She was out there. Praying is harder work than doing. Of course, what she obviously believed was that prayer was doing. But you know the distinction that she's making right now. That it's harder to pray than it is to just get up and get busy. That's why Eugene Peterson, who said that the busy pastor is a lazy pastor. Because he's probably, or she's probably avoiding the real work by getting busy, which is to pray. But the dynamic lies that way to advance the kingdom. So, we pray because we're in a spiritual battle. We pray because Christ is the one who builds His church. We pray because, well, prayer actually gets something done. It's a practical thing. It's really important. Now, I want to pause here and reflect for a few minutes on why do we find it so hard to pray then. What are the reasons for this? And I want to propose to you this morning that I think much of our difficulty with prayer and our ability to abandon ourselves to prayer as the fount of all legitimate Christian activity is that we don't believe we're really doing anything when we pray. And I want to make the case here that there's a subtle and pernicious kind of worldliness in our worldview that creates a kind of pace of life which results in exhaustion in our ministries. And what is that worldview? Well, the word that I want to use this morning is that we have become secularized. Now, I don't mean by that is that we are secularists. And you probably know what the word secularism means. It's just a worldview that says the only reality is what we can taste, touch, hear, smell, and see. It's flesh and blood reality. The reality is limited to that realm. And of course, no Christian can be a secularist. We have to believe in the supernatural. But I believe it was Peter Berger, I'm not sure, but I believe it was Peter Berger who coined this word, secularization, or becoming secularized. And by that, he did not mean you become secularists, but you start living as though spiritual things, religious things, have no practical social significance. Now, that's the operative phrase there. Secularization is a process by which religious practices, like prayer, lose their practical social significance. So, prayer is a wonderful thing to do when you're alone, or when you're with your small group, perhaps. It centers you, it makes you relax, it gets you in touch with the supernatural. In a group, it makes you get closer to one another, but you do it on, you don't do it on the job. Because that has nothing to do with what you do on the job. You know, you do it at your break. So I was ordained in the Presbyterian Church. Spent years as a Presbyterian pastor, then became a Reformed church pastor. Not all that different. So what do? We have a financial crisis. So what do we do as Presbyterians? Well, we formed a committee. That was our first response. And we had a meeting. And we probably opened in prayer. We prayed that God would give us some good ideas about how to solve the problem. And we work on our good ideas, and we got done with them. We voted on them, and then we prayed that God would bless the good ideas we hope He gave us before we sat down and brainstormed our solutions. But we rarely saw prayer as actually the solution to the financial crisis. We saw it as a tool to help us come up with solutions. And again, I don't want to make an absolute distinction. You'll probably get some good ideas when you pray. But the point is, prayer was not a practical matter. It was preparation for the real work. But it was itself not the real work. And so, to the degree that you and I have become secularized, we will probably feel ourselves, what happens? And now I'm moving into the pace of life that it engenders. It will probably mean that when we wake up every morning and we are immediately rushed, and we're assaulted by needs and requests and just things to be done. And it, to the degree that you and I are secularized, we feel like we need to go out and do something about it right away. And so the logic of secularization is to speed up our lives, isn't it? Not slow them down. Unlike Luther, who said, I'm busy, I better pray more, we say, I'm busy, I better work more. And back to Andrew Murray, I actually have this quote sitting on my desk. It's right in front of me every day I get up in the morning. It says, our true aim must not be to work a great deal and pray just enough to get the work right. Our true aim should be to pray a great deal and work just enough for the power and blessing obtained in prayer to flow through us to others. So we get busy. And as we get busy, we get exhausted. If we're too busy not to pray, or we feel like we're too busy to pray, we'll find ourselves very soon being too tired, too worn out to pray, because we've been so busy trying to take care of things that we thought prayer had nothing to do with the solution of. That's the logic of secularization. And we find ourselves just too worn out to pray. Let me give you some examples, both positive and negative, of how this works. This guy's easy to kind of kick for a while, but he deserves it. Hans Küng, Roman Catholic theologian of some stature, he wrote an 800-page theology of the Christian life. It's titled On Being a Christian. And there's some good things in it. But this is a big book. 800 pages. Theology of the Christian life. Prayer is not mentioned in Kung's book on the Christian life. You'll search in vain. I went through it. I went through the index. I started thumbing through it. He does not once mention prayer. And he was asked why. And I'm being fair to him right at this point, because I'm giving his answer. He said, why didn't you talk about prayer in a theology of the Christian life? And he said, in essence, I forgot. Now again, I'm being a little unfair, but basically he says, I got so busy finishing the manuscript, responding to the Vatican's criticisms of him, and he deserves them, every one. He said, I got so busy with all this stuff, I just didn't get, I just forgot. Now, okay, I can whip this guy. But, you know, I know exactly what he's talking about, and you do too. You know, you just get busy. And you get tired, and you forget to pray. You don't have the freedom to pray. Negative example. Let me give you a positive example. Susanna Wesley. 19 children born to Susanna Wesley. Now, a lot of them died young, but there was still a bunch around, even after those who died when they were very young. Brothers and sisters, there is nobody busier than a mother with, give or take, you know, 19 children. There's no prime minister, there's no CEO, there's no president more tempted to secularization than a mom with that many kids. And to make matters worse, she was married to a pastor. Now, he was no help, you know. In fact, her husband, you know, they disagreed politically. They didn't sleep together for long stretches of time. So go figure the 19 kids. But he was in jail for his political views. But Susanna Wesley would pray 2 hours a day. And I do think the roots of Methodism are right here, because she organized her children to make it possible for her to pray. And she'd have them all ready. Each one was sort of assigned to take care of the other one. And she'd go off in her room, and she'd pray for 2 hours. And again, is there anybody more tempted not to do that than a mom? But she did it. And if she couldn't get into a room, she would put her apron over her head. And the kids knew that mom was praying, and you don't mess with mom when she's praying. And, little Johnny, and Charles, they grew up with a mom who did that. The mom's praying. Well, you didn't mess with Susanna Wesley anyway, but she created an environment that made it possible. Now, we can't all do it that way. In fact, there was a woman in our church in Santa Barbara. She heard that little anecdote, and she thought she'd try it with her children. She'd put the apron over her head when she wanted to pray, and they thought she was playing peekaboo, so it totally failed. But the point I want to make, though, is here is a woman like all of us who was pressed upon. But she was so convinced that you can do more than pray after you've prayed. But you can't do more than pray until you've prayed. That's a positive example of what I would hope we would do. I want to give you two more just little pictures here, and then I want to move on to my last point this morning. Years ago, Loretta and I, before we had children, her family lives in Minneapolis, and we have spent most of our marriage in the West Coast. And so just about every vacation, we would find our way back to Minneapolis, and we took every route we could think of to get from San Diego or wherever we happened to live to the Twin Cities. And so we went northern, we went southern, we went down the middle, and we stayed in a lot of great places, saw a lot of great scenery. One year we decided we're going to go home, we're going to go through Seattle, which meant we would drive through South or North Dakota, one of those. Those are the most as boring a stretch of a highway. I'd rather drive across the Mojave Desert than South of North Dakota. Again, good people living in those little towns, I'm sure. But we were driving, we were tired and sleepy and bored, and we noticed there was a spire on the horizon. So we needed something to do, so we said, let's go look at that, what's under that spire. So we got off of the next exit, and we drove into this town, and it was a beautiful town. It was a farm community, but there were lots of artists living there as well. Very prosperous town, and that spire was a Benedictine monastery. And so we walked over to look at the monastery, and one of the brothers came out and offered to give us a tour. And so we're walking around and seeing this beautiful monastery. And wherever I looked on the windows, I'd see these two Latin words, ora labora. And I was embarrassed. I didn't know what they meant, because I should have got that in church history or something. But if I were asked to guess, I would have said it was, you know, a mouthwash or something like that. But ora labora was everywhere. And I finally asked him, I said, what is ora labora? He said, well, ora means pray. Labora means work. That sums up the Benedictine order. Now, the rule is much longer than that. But that's the heart of it. They set, you know, in the 5th century, they set themselves apart to pray and to work. And the idea was that prayer was their chief work. But when prayer was their chief work, their ora was their labora, then their labora became their ora. Prayer was work, which made work prayer. And I'm told, again, I can't speak with this authority, but if we're looking for sort of a patron saint for ecology, we shouldn't look at St. Francis. We should look at St. Benedict, because it was the Benedictines throughout throughout history that really brought together in a beautiful way the spiritual life and the life of the mind, the life of practicality. I mean, the arts, the sciences, and agriculture, a lot of what's considered nature in Europe today was created by the Benedictines, who drained swamps and were stewards of creation. But the point I want to make here again, there was a community of people. There had been other communities that said, we've got to find a way to do our work and our praying. And we got to help each other do that. Because we can't drive a wedge between the two. And that silly saying that to be too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. Again, think of the classic postures of prayer. Like this. Or like this. Or prone, they're all pictures of receptivity, of recognizing that in ourselves, we can't get anything done, except as we do it under God. Luther's great line about prayer for me, he doesn't say prayer, but God fills up only empty hands. And when our fists are clenched and we're so busy about our work, we can't receive what God would give to us. So that's another reason why we must pray. The last one I'm going to give this morning is, prayer gets God's work done. And fourthly, prayer lets God work on us. And this is really, to me, this is where the pleasure really lies. Prayer lets God work on us. A great verse about prayer that doesn't actually mention prayer, but it describes what happens to us when we pray, is 2 Corinthians 3:18. And Paul wrote, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Great picture of prayer. What happens to people who stand in the presence of God? Paul is alluding to what happened to Moses when he went up on Mount Sinai, and he would come down the mountain, he'd put a veil over his face because his face glowed from being in God's presence. It scared the Jews. And it rather embarrassed him when the glory would fade. So he wore this veil. And then Paul says, now, in the new covenant, under Christ, we have unveiled faces. We all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, this is to me a thrilling picture of what prayer is finally all about. We who with unveiled faces stand in the presence of God and are changed by being in the presence of God. Prayer is rather like, I think, opening the shutter on a camera to let the light in. What's your great goal in life? Your great passion for what your life's all about? I can think of a lot of great things that people want to do, but when I go to the pages of Scripture, and prayers like the prayers of Paul, I mean, just a portion of a prayer here in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Wow. And is there anything you want that can compare with that? "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Can you think of anything in life that compares with that? To know the height and depth and width and length of God's love. To be filled, to be as full of God as you can possibly be and still be a human. This is where prayer gets exciting, personally, for me. That I can stand in God's presence and reflect His glory and be transformed by being in His presence. There's an old Hasidic tale about a man named Bancha, who was an Eastern European. He was passed over his whole life. He was mistreated and ignored and deprived. And when Bancha finally died, he woke up in the presence of God and in His heavenly court. And God said to Bancha, Bancha, all your life you've been passed over. You've been oppressed. You've been denied. He says, now you're here with Me and you can have anything you want. And Bancha thought, and all heaven leaned forward to hear what he would say. And he said, I would like a freshly baked roll with real butter. And all heaven wept. Because the worst thing that had happened to Bancha was not that he'd been oppressed, but that his soul had been so shrunken that that's all he could think of, what he wanted. So, why pray? Well, you get to be with God. And that means you get to become or start becoming what God made you to be. And by the way, God's ideas about us are far better than our ideas about ourselves. Some of you who knew me at Hope, and certainly every Westmont student who's ever been around me, knows how I love to quote these lines from C.S. Lewis. The essay is The Weight of Glory. It changed my life when I read this. It just opened me up to things I never thought about before. But early on in the essay, C.S. Lewis, he raises the question, does God think we want too much or too little? And the answer is, well, He thinks we want too little. We're satisfied with too little. And he writes this, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with sex and drink and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. Yeah, we get work done. We build a church and a kingdom. These are great things. And we are changed with ever-increasing glory, which reflects the glory of the Lord, who is the Spirit. Pascal. There's two people I read. I try to read some, if not all, that I can. Well, I can't read all of Augustine's works every year. There's far too many of them. But I really try to work through the Confessions and the Pensées of Pascal. But he has one line about prayer, Pascal does. And it stimulated a lot of speculation about exactly what he meant by it. But he said basically, I'm paraphrasing, but this phrase is right out of the Pensée. He said, I think God has us pray because He wants to give us, and I quote, the dignity of causality. Now, again, he doesn't explain himself, but here's what I imagine he means. He gives us this power, this work to do with Him in prayer, because it delights Him to draw us up into the communion of the Godhead, and to be a part of what God's doing in the world, and to be changed as we're involved in this great adventure of prayer. And what I thought of immediately was when my kids were small, and how I'd be out mowing the lawn, and how they'd want to help Daddy. And I didn't need their help, and I especially didn't need the fact that when they wanted to help me mow the lawn, that meant that I had four kids, and they all did this. They'd walk under the lawnmower and put their hands on the handles, and I'd be leaning over like this, which is not good for your back. But I wanted to give them the dignity of causality. I let them do this with me because I love them, and it sent a message to them about their value and their worth, and made them grow up a bit. Well, maybe I'm doing too much with the illustration, but I love to tell it, and it's a great picture, I think, of what God does with us. He doesn't need us. But this is his gracious, sovereign choice to say, pray and get involved with me. I think it explains some of the mystery of unanswered prayer. I met a man at a prayer conference in Minneapolis. He was from Oregon. Oregon. He was a former dairy farmer who God called into the ministry. His name is D. Duke, and he has some funny stories about what having that name has meant to him over his life. But D, last name Duke. And he had a great illustration, and I'm just about to wrap up this hour here with this illustration. But he said he had an uncle who used to come out and visit him and his family on the dairy farm when he was a little boy. And he was one of several siblings. And the uncle was from the city, and he only came out once a year. He really wanted to spend time with the kids, and so he would bribe them into doing things with him. He would he'd offer a quarter to go into town, you know, to run an errand. He'd offer a quarter to go for a walk. He'd offer a quarter to go fishing. And so all the kids were excited about this uncle who had come in from the city. And you know, their dad, the uncle's brother, wasn't real happy about the uncle kind of passing out money every time he made a visit. And in fact, he actually called him on it once. And the uncle said, I only get to see the kids once a year. So I want to give them some money so they'll do stuff with me. And so this was really fun because the uncle would give you a quarter if you did something with him. And Duke said he was watching his uncle walk through the house one day, and he heard the noise of all the quarters in one of his pockets, just kind of the jingle of that. And he got to thinking, he reasoned, so, you know, it would be so much more efficient if he just reached in there and counted out all the quarters and divided them up among us evenly, and then that would solve all the trouble of asking, you know, if we'll do something, just give us the quarters in advance. And so he went to his uncle and made his proposal. You know, I could save you a lot of time if you sort of pass out the quarters ahead of time, you know. And the uncle said, no, I'm not going to do it that way because I want you to be with me. And I'll only give you a quarter when I really want you to be with me. Now, okay, this is a crude analogy, but I think it's a pretty good one. Does not God withhold what we ask sometimes? Because he knows we need him more than we need the things we're asking for. And I imagine there are many people here right now, I'm among them, who have prayed for a long, long time and have not received an answer. At least what we were asking for. And some of us may have prayed a long, long time and have received the answer. But I'm reasonably sure that if you've prayed a long time for an answer, that at the end of that praying you found that better than the answer was the God you prayed for, or to. That's the great gift of prayer, I think. Better than what we ask for is the God we ask. He has great plans for us. J.C. Ryle was talking broadly about suffering in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. But he said, I love this, he said, there's nothing which shows our ignorance so much as our impatience under trouble. We forget that every cross is a message from God and intended to make us do good in the end. Trials are intended to make us think, to wean us from the world, to send us to the Bible, to drive us to our knees. And I could write my biography, or autobiography, by just call it the things that have driven me to my knees. That would tell about just about everything that's really important in my life. Health is a good thing, but sickness is far better if it leads us to God. Prosperity is a great mercy, but adversity is a greater one if it brings us to Christ. Anything is better than living in carelessness and dying in sin. So the things that have driven you to your knees, thank God for them, because they've driven you to God. Well, I'll close with a quote from Bernard of Clairvaux, and then we'll take a break. And I want to stop and pray, though, before we take the break. But I love these lines. You've sung them. Jesus, the joy, thou joy of every of loving hearts. From the best bliss that life imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. And this is the great glory and gift of prayer. We can build a kingdom. We can do God's work. And we can be with the Lord. Amen? Yeah. Let's take a few moments to be silent here. And one way to think about prayer is simply answering God. And we can answer by giving thanks to God. We can answer by confessing our sins to God. We can answer by saying, Lord, make this happen. But where you sit, you can do it silently. Or if you want to do it aloud, feel free. If you want to just pray quietly with the person you're sitting next to, if that seems appropriate. But would you respond to what the Lord may be saying to you right now about prayer? By thanks, by confession, or by petition? Silently or aloud? We'll take a few minutes to do that before we close.